I've asked before the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? I want to tweak that question a little bit tonight, and I want to start with a different question. And that question, it's similar, but it's a little different. It's this: what comes to your mind? What do you think about when you hear the word Christianity? What do you think about? What comes to mind when you think about the word Christian? The reason I ask those questions is because recently I came across a summary of Christianity and or Christians that was less than flattering. This is what it said. It said about Christians, they are too political, anti-gay, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality, unloving, more exclusive than inclusive, more judgmental than kind, more off-putting than inviting, standoffish, excessively partisan, hypocritical, known more for what they're against than what they're for. I told you it was less than flattering, right? It's not good. Nobody, I would imagine, none of us want to be associated with a list like this. Now, here's the thing. Whether or not you agree or disagree with all or maybe at least some of the content of that quote, I think there's at least one thing, regardless of to what extent you agree with this, I think there's at least one thing that we can agree on. And that one thing is that there's a certain perception that people have about Christianity. There's a certain perception that people in our culture have about Christians. Now, I've talked about this before. Maybe you've heard me say it. Maybe you've read it somewhere else, heard someone else talk about it. But this statement, Gen Z is the least religious generation in American history. Your generation is the least religious generation in American history. The Survey Center on American Life, it says this. It says more than a third, 34% of Gen Z identifies as religiously unaffiliated. So for context, it's almost double the rate of your grandparents. More than a third of Gen Z identifies as religiously unaffiliated. So everywhere you look, what we see is we see people leaving the church, de-churching. Maybe you've heard that term, this rising phenomenon. People are leaving the church in record rates. It's the largest religious shift in history, people leaving the church. Or if they're not leaving, maybe they never even grew up in church. Or maybe it's that they did, but they're deconstructing. Maybe that's a word you've heard, deconstructing. It just means that people are starting to rethink what they believe, re-examine their beliefs, start to ask lots of questions about what they believe and why. And many people don't just rethink, they walk away. So the question becomes why, right? Why are people de-churching? Why are people leaving the church? Why aren't people raising up in the church? Why are people deconstructing their faith? And I think that the answers are complicated, right? The reason people are leaving church, it's not black and white, it's complicated. The reason people deconstruct, it's not black and white, it's complicated. But I think at least one thing that isn't complicated, and it might be contributing to why people are leaving the church or walking away from their faith, I think one reason that's not so complicated is that people look around and they don't like what they see. People look around at Christians, they look around at Christianity, and they don't like what they see. A few years ago, there was a tweet, don't go to it yet, I'll just set it up. There was a tweet that was circulating around Mizzou's campus, and someone screenshot it, sent it to me. I wasn't on Twitter back then, but I think it's kind of self-explanatory. Let's just go to it. It said this. It said, a Christian made a joke about the pronoun section on the waivers at work and then wrote child of God. Child of God then proceeded to tell child of God's friend how effed up child of God got at a bar last night. Child of God is 18. Now, it's snarky. It's kind of written to get attention. It went viral, you know, for all intents and purposes around Mizzou's campus. Everybody was paying attention to it. It was, I tweaked some details to, you know, remove some identifiers. But it was calling some very specific people and groups out. But I think you get the point, right? That there's a perception that people see. When people look at Christians, what do they see? Brendan Manning, he's an author, died several years ago now. He's written many different books, lot very good. He says this. He says the single greatest cause of atheism. Single greatest, I don't know, right? Anecdotally, maybe, sure. At least a cause, great cause of atheism in the world today is what? Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. See, you get the point, right? That people are going to come to conclusions about who Jesus is by looking at what our lives have to say. People are going to come to conclusions about who Jesus is and what Christianity is all about, for better or for worse, by looking at what our lives have to say. Now, I don't know about you, I'll just be real honest for a second, that sometimes that reality, it exhausts me. It's frustrating for me because I don't actually like what people have to say, and I don't think that people always represent Christianity well, but I get exhausted because the culture constantly characterizes Christianity. The culture constantly pushes down on Christianity. The culture constantly makes Christians the butt of a joke, and I don't know, maybe you're like me, it just gets tiresome. I get frustrated, I get angry. Right? And I want to point fingers and I want to blame and I want to get riled up and I want to get, you know, with my... But here's the thing, and this is one of the ideas that I want to play with tonight. What if this were true? What if we spent less time being mad at our culture's rejection of Jesus and spent more time trying to faithfully follow him? What if we spent less time being angry at a culture that doesn't follow Jesus and more time trying to faithfully follow him? I wonder what difference that would make. Now, notice I said trying, right? I didn't say perfectly. I said, what if we spent more time trying to faithfully follow Jesus? I didn't say perfectly following Jesus, because the reality is none of us are perfect. The reality is that we make mistakes and we have shortcomings and we will continue to do so this side of heaven, that we will never live perfectly. And so what that means is that if we want to be attractive, then I think we have to be real. If we want to draw people's attention to Jesus, then I think it means that we need to be real. I think it means that we need to be vulnerable. I think it means that we need to be authentic about what it actually means to follow Jesus, including our mistakes, including our shortcomings. We're so tired of fake, aren't we? Like, we're so exhausted by having to pretend. We're so exhausted by the facade. We're so exhausted by the rat race of filtering our lives so that people think that we have it all together. And we do the same thing inside the church. We pretend like we live squeaky clean lives when in reality, we know we don't. And so why are we trying to hide that? See, I think what will be far more attractive to a watching world is when we are real, when we are honest, when we are vulnerable with our own shortcomings. And I'm saying all this because that's exactly what Daniel models for us tonight. We're kind of coming to the end. We've got one more week of our Daniel series, and then we'll tinker around with Jeremiah for the last couple weeks before Christmas. But we're coming to the end of this book of Daniel, and Daniel's going to do something for us tonight. He's going to model for us. So my goal is to, what does it look like to be honest? What does it look like to be real? What does it look like to authentically, faithfully follow Jesus, as imperfect as that is? What does that look like? And Daniel's gonna model that for us. And so we're gonna pick up the story in Daniel chapter 9. This is verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that's just the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, that was super wordy. Here's what it is. So here's the deal. So end of the desolations. What's the desolation? So what Daniel is saying, he's saying, look, in this year, first year of Darius, historically speaking, so this is a bit confusing, but historically speaking, the events that Daniel's writing about in this chapter happened shortly after chapter 5. So 539 BC, the Persian Empire overthrows the Babylonian Empire. We're in the first year of the reign of Darius. And what Daniel is doing is he's reading his Bible. or at least part of his Bible. And that part of the Bible that Daniel was reading is the book of Jeremiah. It's the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, and in the book of Jeremiah, he sees that 70 years must pass before the end of the desolation. That's just the exile. That's the way of talking about the exile that we've been talking about all semester. So Daniel is reading his Bible, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he reads that at the end of 70 years, their exile, it's gonna come to a conclusion. And so he starts doing some quick math, and he realizes, oh shoot, like, time's almost up. It's almost been 70 years. Now, if you were Daniel, and you started to think about this reality that you've been living in exile in this foreign place, you've been taken from your home, you've been living in this foreign place for so long, almost 70 years, and you read and you remember that it's coming to an end. This is a promise. This isn't just hopeful, wishful thinking. This is a promise of God. This is going to come to pass. How would you respond to that? Would you kick back and say, great, we're almost there? That's not what Daniel does. Look what Daniel does. Next verse, verse 3, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See, Daniel doesn't kick back. Daniel doesn't say, hey, we're almost there. We can just, you know, chill out. He actually says, look, this is going to happen, but I don't think that's incompatible with me praying to God. That somehow God's sovereignty, somehow the events that God has ordered before the foundations of the earth, that this will come to pass, that somehow that God with that sovereignty, Daniel says, I can still pray to him and talk to him. And look at the content. We don't get to it yet, but notice he's fasting. He's in sackcloth and ashes. What this just means is that this is a prayer of repentance. That what Daniel, and we're gonna look at it, but what Daniel is about to pray is a prayer of repentance. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we just said, hey, this exile is almost over. You would think that maybe this prayer would be a praise of God, a thankfulness of God, a gratitude toward God. Thank you for getting us out of this place. But it's not that. He's mourning. He's repenting. Of what? Of his in their sin. Remember, why is Israel in Babylon to begin with? Why are they in exile to begin with? It wasn't just that the Babylonians or Medes and went and pulled them out. No, they're in Babylon, they're in exile because of their sin. It was a consequence of their rebellion against God. And so God let the Babylonians come in and conquer and take. We use that word sin. We talk about it from time to time, quite often actually. And I realize that in our culture, that's a word that we don't love to hear about. We don't like to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable. We're gonna talk about it a lot tonight, unfortunately, maybe. But it's also a confusing word because, you know, our culture has kind of hijacked it. And so sin sometimes is like good, like, you know, it's temptation or, you know, like we've turned this word into meaning a bunch of different things. How does the Bible talk about sin? A lot of different ways. Maybe you've heard miss the mark, miss a goal. I just said rebellion. I think another way, one of the ways that I've kind of latched onto lately anyway is that you can just think about sin like this. What is sin? Sin is a failure to love God and others in the world that he's created. Sin is a failure to love God. It's not the only way to talk about sin, maybe not even the most comprehensive way, but at least it's been helpful to me lately that sin, so what is sin? Sin is a failure. When we talk about sin, we're saying at root, it's a failure to love God. At root, it's a failure to love other people. At root, it's a failure to love this good world that God has created. And so what I want you to pay attention to as we read through this prayer, it's gonna be really long. It's gonna be like 15 verses, like 7 slides. I want you to pay attention. What does Daniel say about prayer? Okay, pay attention. Here we go, verse 4. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them. Why? Because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh my God, because your city, your people are called by your name. There's a lot in there, yeah? And we're not gonna get to all of it, but I just wanna point out a few things. I just wanna highlight a few things in that prayer. It's a very real prayer. I don't know about you, but that's not what my prayer life looks like. But Daniel, I want you to notice, Daniel doesn't distance himself from the problem. Daniel doesn't distance himself. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't justify. He doesn't point fingers anywhere. He uses pronouns. I tried to highlight them. He uses pronouns like we and us and our, not they and them and those people. Right? He includes himself. He says we. He includes himself in Israel's sin. And so two things that I want to point out tonight about sin, two things, so you can write them down if you want, two things. And the first is this: sin is a me problem. Sin is a me problem. It reminds me of a time Jesus was talking to a group of people, and he tells a story, and he talks about two different guys. This is what he says in Luke 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can imagine he's just pointing to a guy. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. So you get this picture of this guy who's pretty high on himself, right? I mean, we might say he's a bit self-righteous. After all, here he is praying, God, thank you that I don't suck like everybody around me. I do all the right things. I follow all the rules. I'm a leader in my organization. I get it right. Thank you that I'm not like that guy. And then that guy, Jesus says, prays like this, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says to the crowd that's listening, he says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And then he says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For all who humble themselves will be exalted. Sometimes humbling ourselves is a bit exhausting. Maybe that's why I said that. Right? For all who humble ourselves, Jesus says, will be exalted. So what I want us to see is Jesus tells this story to this crowd of people. He says, look at these two different guys. They're very different guys, right? With very different prayers. One prayer says, man, I'm so great. Glad I'm not like that. The other guy, he has to stand at a distance. He can't stand near Jesus. He can't stand near the crowd because he knows. He knows his sin. He knows the ways that he doesn't love God. He knows the ways in which he doesn't love people. He knows the ways in which he doesn't love this world that God has created. And he stands at a distance and he says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Two different men, two very different responses. And I think Jesus tells that story and he invites us to ask the simple question, which one are we? So that's the question I'll ask you. Which one are you? Are you like the Pharisee, the religious ruler, leader, super important person that does all the right things, that says, man, I'm glad I'm not like that? Are you like the tax collector who did some pretty bad stuff, at times lived a pretty bad life, but he gets it? And he says, sin is a me problem. Have mercy on me. See, Jesus says it like this in Matthew 7. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Maybe you've heard that verse before. Why do we pay attention? Why is it so easy to pay attention to the speck in other people's eye but miss the plank, the metaphorical plank in our own eye? And I bring that up because I want us to go back to Daniel. Notice, Daniel doesn't blame shift. Daniel doesn't justify. Daniel doesn't point fingers. He owns it. He owns his sin. He throws himself into this prayer that he's pleading for God for mercy on behalf of the sins of Israel. And he's saying, I'm the problem. See, Daniel owns the ways. He owns the ways that he fails to love God. He owns the ways he doesn't love people. And so again, I think that raises a simple question. Is that us, right? Are we the kind of people who are willing to own the ways that we fail to love God? Are we the kind of people who are willing to own the ways that we fail to love each other? Or are we trying to, you know, act like we've got it all together? Act like we've got it, you know, going on pretty good. Like we follow all the rules, do all the right things, know all the answers. We're more concerned maybe with the speck when Jesus is inviting us to examine the plank. See, Daniel 9, it teaches us that sin is a me problem, but it teaches us more than that. We can't stop there. It's an incomplete picture of sin, and it's an incomplete picture of sin that we get from Daniel 9, because Daniel 9 also teaches us this. It teaches us that sin is a we problem. I mean, he literally says, I highlight it over and over and over, we sinned, we sinned, we sinned, we rebelled, we didn't follow, we didn't do, we didn't love. He's saying we, us, Israel, God's people did what? We sinned. Now, here's the crazy thing. If you're not super familiar with this prayer, the crazy thing is Daniel is confessing sins. He's including himself in. Daniel is confessing sins that Israel committed hundreds of years before this prayer. He wasn't even alive. Daniel is confessing the sins of we hundreds of years before he was alive. He was praying. And so again, I'm pointing that out because Daniel is here owning sin. He's not complaining. He's not pointing fingers. He's not saying, I wasn't around. That wasn't me. That was someone else. That I can't be. No, he just owns. He says, I'm not a victim. And it's because Daniel understands something important. Sin isn't simply a me problem. It's a we problem. And because sin is a we problem, because that's true, what the Bible teaches us, it's right. Or maybe we could say it's biblical to confess the sins of the church. It's right for us, another way of saying it, is right for us to be honest, to be real, to be vulnerable, tell the truth about the sins of the church. It's right for us to talk about the ways that the church is hypocritical. It's right to talk about moral failures. It's right to talk about institutional scandal. It's right to talk about racism in the church. It's right to talk about, it's not easy. It's not comfortable. But here's the thing, sin affects people, right? It affects people. Sometimes I think we forget that it affects more than just ourselves. It affects people, and it also affects what people think or how people perceive or what they perceive about Christians, about Christianity, about Jesus. And so go back to that quote that I read earlier. Now, this is where I'll address this a little bit, right? I don't need to read the whole thing again. You kind of got the point. And let me just say, I get frustrated with lists like this because the Christians I know aren't this. This does not describe the Christians I know. But again, it's uncomfortable, but I think it forces us to ask, is this me? Is this person or these people, whoever came up with this list, are they talking about you? Are they talking about me? Who are they talking about? Because if this is how we treat people, I think this is an obvious statement. If this is how we treat people, what does it say about the Jesus that we claim to follow? Yeah? If this is who we're going to be, what does it say about Jesus? I want to go back to Daniel 9 for a second, and I want you to notice what he focuses on. So look at verse 11 again, just to draw this out. Lots of ways to do it, but look. He says, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. All Israel. The reason I point this out is because remember where Daniel is. He's living in exile. He's living in a foreign place with foreign gods. They're trying to assimilate him into a foreign culture, to these foreign gods, to this foreign religion. I think about that for a second. Think about how easy it would be for Daniel to complain about Babylon, for Daniel to beg God to relinquish their exile. But that's not what he does. He doesn't talk about Babylon. He focuses on Israel, and he begs for forgiveness. And I think that teaches us something. It teaches us that maybe we inside the church should be more focused on ourselves than the culture war out there. Maybe we should be more concerned with in here than out there. Another way of saying it is like this, just asking this question. Are we too quick to focus on the sins outside instead of the sins inside? Are you the kind of person, are we the kind of people, we're so concerned with out there that we miss in here? It's a challenging question, but I think we have to honestly wrestle with it. Because I think this is what it means to faithfully, authentically, vulnerably, really? That's not the way I wanted to say that, but you get the point. Follow Jesus, right? So sin is both a me problem and it's a we problem. And maybe you're like, okay, dude, but where's the hope? Because that's not fun. That's a lot of problem, but where's the hope? Well, the hope comes next. This is what happens directly after Daniel's prayer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, it's an angel, we don't have time to get into it, but just go with me. The man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, this kind of came from chapter 8 that we skipped over, came to me in a swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. Why? For you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. Now, I highlighted this because I know that when we start talking about sin, some of us close our ears, we check out, we stop paying attention. Don't tell me how to live my, I get it. I've been there, I understand it. But some of us have a very different reaction. We start shutting down because we know. We know the mistakes. We know the shortcomings. We know the things that we've done. We know the things that we're doing. We know the things, if we're really honest, that we want to do. And all of those things and all of their ugliness, it embarrasses us. It brings shame. It makes us want to hide. And we certainly don't feel like we're greatly loved, do we? I know that some of you are in here right now and you're like, God could never love me because of this thing that I've done. I've just been doing this too long to know that that is true, that there are people here. And by the way, I know what that's like because I felt that too. God couldn't love me because of what I've done. Whatever that thing is, I want you to hear me say this, it's a lie. Whatever that thing that you think is keeping you away from God, that God couldn't that this couldn't possibly be true, it's a lie because this is absolutely true. That God greatly loves you if your faith is in Jesus. Tim Keller, he's a pastor. We talked about him a lot. He's had a great influence on my life. He died recently, but he said this. I love this summary of the gospel. He says, the gospel, the good news is this. This is the good news, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. You are more sinful. I am more so. We are more sinful than you could possibly imagine, okay? Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's good news. Right? You are more sinful than you could possibly imagine, but you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Peter, Jesus' friend, follower, says this, 1 Peter 2. He says, Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, his Father in heaven. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, right living. By his wounds, you and I, we have been healed. See, we can't read a chapter like Daniel chapter 9 and walk away not thinking that our sin is great. It's true. Your sins are serious. Your rebellion, your failure to love God, to love others, to love this world that God has created. Mine too, by the way, it's serious. Your sin, my sin, our sin is great. But the good news is that Jesus' love for you is greater. Jesus' love for you is greater. We are loved, forgiven, accepted. You are loved, forgiven, accepted by God because of Jesus. This is how John says it in 1 John as we kind of wrap up. He says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful. He's just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you're at Camp Veritas, maybe you recognize that verse. We've talked about that recently quite a bit, but it's true. It's true. See, I just want to ask the question, what would it be, what difference, we started with what perception do people have of Christians and Christianity, and what does that have to do with us? And I just want to ask the question, what difference might it make if the perception that people had of Christians and Christianity was that Christians confess their sin? Was that faithfully following Jesus meant that we don't have to pretend, that we don't have to be fake, that we don't have to filter our lives. You don't have to come to a church and act like everything's all put together. It's okay to not be okay. It's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to blow it sometimes. What difference might it make if that's the perception that people had of Christians, that we are people who confess our sins because we know that Jesus is faithful, we know that Jesus is just, we know that Jesus will and will always forgive and purify us and cleanse us from our sins? What difference might that make? I think it'd make a huge difference. I think it could transform the world. I think it could transform your fraternity or your sorority or your team or your class or your friend group or your dating relationship or your family, your own life. See, guys, we can't read a prayer like Daniel 9 and talk about sin being a me problem and sin being a we problem without just stopping and confessing our sins. It seems right. It seems appropriate. not because we're scared, not because we're forced into it, but because we know that there's hope. We know that there's forgiveness in Jesus. And so here's what we're gonna do. I'm just gonna give you a little bit of time. If you want, you can get a journal out, or if you just wanna sit, reflect, think, pray quietly. I just wanna give you some space to just ask yourself some questions. What are the me sins that you need to confess right now to a holy God? What are some of the we sins that you just need to be honest with God, that you need to stop distancing yourself from and say, yeah, I'm a part of that. It's ugly, and I don't like to admit it, but I need to confess it. It's right, it's good. And Jesus, I know that you'll forgive. So why don't you do that now? Why don't you just take a few moments, just have a conversation with God. Talk to him about sin. Know that there's hope. Jesus, it's, at least for me, it's sobering to be reminded, even as I'm speaking here tonight, I'm just reminded of how utterly sinful I actually am. How often I love myself and things and want everything except you, it seems like. I'm reminded of the ways that, as Tim Keller says, I'm far more sinful, probably than I even am aware of. Certainly am more sinful than I can imagine. And yet it's also true that because of you, Jesus, that I am more loved, I am more accepted than I could possibly imagine. And so I pray, Jesus, for myself, for all of us here tonight, that our lives would be lives in which we stop having to pretend like we've got it all figured out, and that we can find real, authentic relationships with each other and with you, real in the sense that we can just be honest about these sins. I don't know, maybe something pretty significant is coming up. Maybe the Spirit is nudging someone here tonight. Jesus, we trust you. We pray that you would continue to give us community, that you would continue to make yourself known to us, that we would grow more and more in our understanding, our belief, our hope, our trust in the fact that if we confess our sins, you don't stay away. You don't say to us, get away. You say, I forgive. You delight to show mercy. And that's good news. Help us, Jesus, to believe that more and more. Help us to want that more and more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.